Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we're about to look into your word this morning, we pray that our hearts, our minds, and our ears would be open. Lord, give us not only the wisdom and discernment, but also the determination and the ability to take the principles we learn from your word today and apply them to our lives so that we might live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Denny made that announcement about their 62nd wedding anniversary. Well, I want to tell you a story this morning as we start off the sermon about a couple who had been married for more than 60 years. And this couple had shared everything over the years. They had no secrets from each other at all, except in this one thing. When they had first gotten married, their first night in the house together, this young bride, she brought a wooden chest into the house that was locked. She placed it up in the top of the closet, and she said to her husband, "Don't ever try to open that. Don't ever ask me any questions about it." Well, heck, the guy just over 60-plus years, he just kind of forgot about it. He never really worried about it. Well, then there came the day, after all those years, where the wife's health really began to deteriorate, and the doctors came in, they said, "Look, man, ain't nothing we can do. She is going to be gone soon, so you may want to get your affairs in order." Well, the guy then, he happened to think about this chest up in the closet, and they asked her about it, and she said, "Yeah, it's time that you look inside that. There's some things I need to tell you." So he went and gets the chest, and she gives him the key. He opens it up, and inside there are these two little crocheted dolls in a big stack of cash, man. It's like $95,000. Well, he asked his wife, you know, "Hey, what's the deal with this?" And she said, "Well, when we were about to be married, my grandmother pulled me to the side and she said, 'Now listen, I want to share with you the secret of a successful marriage. The secret is to never argue. So whenever you get angry with your husband and you feel like jumping all over him, you crochet a little doll and you keep your mouth shut. Just crochet a doll and stay quiet and it'll be fine.'" Well, the guy hears that and like tears come to his eyes. He's like, "In more than 60 years, she's only been mad at me twice. You know, there's two dolls in here." He's so overwhelmed that he says to her, "Well, honey, there's just two dolls in here. All the things I've done over 60 years, you've only been mad at me twice. And I mean, that explains the dolls, but where'd all this money come from?" She says, "Oh, that's the money I made selling the other dolls." This woman had kept her anger a secret for more than 60 years. Now, perhaps some of you know secrets that you'll never tell anybody. Maybe some of you even have secrets that perhaps you've only shared with one person or maybe two very close people to you. You know, one of the definitions of a secret, if you look that up in the dictionary, is something that you only tell one person at a time. It's not something you broadcast everywhere. Well, during his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus shared some very special information, some spiritual secrets, if you will, with his 12 apostles that he never shared with the big crowds that often surrounded him. And we're going to look at three examples of those types of spiritual secrets today in our message entitled "The Savior's Secrets." If you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to begin at Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. We're going all the way through the 8th chapter and all the way through the 9th chapter. we got a lot of ground to cover, so I'm going to jump in here right now. At this point in his ministry, Jesus had been preparing his apostles for a private meeting, time where he would have them all alone. And during this meeting, Jesus revealed to them the truth about the events that were going to soon take place in Jerusalem, including his own death and his resurrection from the dead. Now, the site of this meeting was a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was about 25 miles north of the town of Bethsaida. This is where Jesus not only healed a blind man, but it's the same area where he fed that crowd of more than 5,000 people. And it's right here at Caesarea Philippi we're going to look at the first secret of our Savior, which is suffering leads to glory. We see this in 8:27 through 9:13. We begin our study of this particular point with a question and then a confession. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Hey, what do people say about me? Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, Jesus, some people say that you're a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Other people say that, you're Elijah come back, or Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now listen to me. John the Baptist, Elijah, all of those other prophets, they were certainly godly men. They were servants of God. But none of them can be compared with Jesus now. And yet even today, when you ask people what they think about Jesus, you'll get answers like this. "Well, I think he was a good man. I think he was a noble teacher. He was a prophet. He taught people a better way to live." Now, while none of those statements are derogatory about the Lord, all of them fall very, very short of giving us the whole truth, don't they? See, Jesus didn't come to this earth saying, "I'm a good teacher." He didn't come to this earth saying, "I'm a prophet. Listen to what I say. It'll make you happy." Jesus came to this earth and he declared himself to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, after Jesus asked those guys, "Who do people say that I am?" he asked them the most important question anybody will ever, ever have to answer. He said, "Oh, okay, that's what people say about me, huh? What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, the reason that's the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer is because it is that question, how you answer it, how you answer that question, will determine where you spend eternity. It all boils down to that. Who do you say Jesus is? You answer the question right, you have God's promise of eternal life in heaven. You answer the question wrong, you got eternal separation from God and torment in hell. And folks, forever is an awful long time. Now, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say I am?" I love the Apostle Peter, man. He made some mistakes, but you talk about a guy with some enthusiasm, man. He was on it. He boldly stands up and he just says matter-of-factly, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And, you know, Peter made some mistakes. This time he got it right. He answered that question correctly. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. No other way to heaven except through him. Now, after this confession, Jesus warned the apostles, "Don't you tell anybody about who I am." Now, there would come a time when he would later tell them, and all of us for that matter, go to all nations and share the good news with them, but Jesus still had some work to do on earth, so he told them to keep it quiet. Now, immediately after this confession, Jesus says, "Hey, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders." He openly told them about his impending death and his resurrection that would come 3 days later. Now, this stunned the apostles. because they were, as many of you know, they were looking for a great military leader to come and lead Israel into battle against the Roman government that was oppressing them. They were an occupying force in the Holy Land. And here's Jesus telling them that he's going to die. And the other thing they didn't understand was, if he was really the Messiah, why in the world would the religious leaders want to kill him? It just didn't make sense to them. Well, Peter's so upset by this, he pulls Jesus off to the side and he goes, Jesus, you're wrong, man. This ain't going to happen to you. We're never going to let that happen to you. Remember what Jesus told him? Get behind me, Satan. For you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of men. Now, folks, this is a warning to us. Let me share this principle with you. See, one minute Peter's confessing Jesus as Savior. The next minute, he's thinking like an unbeliever and expressing the very thoughts of the devil. Here's the principle. When you argue with God's word, you're opening the door for the devil's lies to come in. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Well, I know what the Bible says about such and such, but it's okay because I'm in this situation. Well, I know the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, or the Bible says I'm supposed to do that, but I can really justify why I do this or why I don't do this. Listen, when you try to argue with God's word, you're making yourself an easy target. You're opening the door to let the lies of the devil come in. Now, beginning in verse 34, Jesus begins to teach his disciples and the crowds a spiritual lesson. There is a price to pay if you're going to follow Jesus. Listen to what he says. If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to inherit the whole world but lose his soul? Now, Jesus is not necessarily talking about your physical life here. What he's talking about is completely surrendering your life to him and to the will of God. Now, that means we've got to identify with our Savior through his suffering and through his death. We got to follow him obediently wherever he leads, even if it's not fun. Now, denying self is not the same thing as self-denial. Self-denial is when, for a good purpose, we give something up that we have a desire for because we know maybe that thing's not good for us. But when we deny self, we're surrendering our will to the Lord, and we become determined to be obedient to his will. Jesus says you may gain the whole world, you may be a big success in the eyes of society out there, but without me, you're going to have nothing to show for your life when you stand before God. Now, some of you may be saying, well, listen, Pastor, you're telling me that there's a price to pay if I want to follow Jesus, and if I choose to completely surrender my life to him, there's going to be some suffering involved. Well, the truth is, I kind of like being comfortable. And I don't much like the idea of suffering. So if I'm going to suffer, tell me what the end reward is for me. I mean, what am I going to get for this suffering? Folks, the reward is this. The true follower of Jesus becomes more and more like him as time goes by. And one day, we're going to share in his glory. All the glory that he receives in heaven, we're going to share in that. See, the devil promises you glory here and now. Yeah. Oh, hey, come and do this. Look what the world has to offer. And you can have a little glory. You can have a little good time now, but the end result's in eternity in hell. The word of God says if you follow Jesus, you will go through some hard times and some suffering here on earth. But in the end, that suffering is transformed to glory. And I got to tell you, I think that the price we pay is very small in comparison to the reward we're going to receive. Now, we're all the way through chapter 8. As we begin chapter 9, Jesus tells the apostles, some of you who are standing here right now will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Now, there's so many people that mess this verse all up. They think, see, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Jesus said some of them would see the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? The kingdom of God still ain't came to earth. And those guys died 2,000 years ago. The Bible's wrong. No, the Bible's not wrong. You're wrong. Jesus said, some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God coming into power. And 6 days later, some of them saw the kingdom of God come into power. You said, man, what are you talking about? I don't remember reading that. Well, let me share this with you. Peter, James, and John are about to witness what the Bible calls the transfiguration of Jesus. These three apostles accompany Jesus to the top of a high mountain. They're all alone with him there, and we're told that right there before their eyes, Jesus' appearance changed in such a way that those three apostles could scarcely believe what they were seeing. He became as bright and blinding as the sun, even brighter than the sun. And we're told that his clothes became whiter than anybody in the world could possibly bleach him. What are these guys seeing? They're seeing Jesus in all his heavenly glory. They are seeing the kingdom of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough, as they're trying to look at this through this blinding light, who do they see standing there with Jesus? Old Moses, the prophet Elijah. These guys had died hundreds of years earlier, and here they are. Healthy, alive, walking and talking with Jesus on top of this mountain. They were so overwhelmed, and I don't know if any of you do this, but you probably know people who do. Sometimes when we're really scared or we're really nervous, we just blurt out something that doesn't make any sense. And the Bible says that's what happened to Peter. The Bible says, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said, he sees this going on and he goes, hey, Lord, we'll build three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Well, that didn't have nothing to do with nothing. A big cloud enveloped the entire top of this mountain. Remember what Jesus said? Some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God come into power. Now, they've already seen Jesus in all his heavenly glory, the way he's going to look when we see him in heaven. Now, look at this. This cloud envelops the entire mountain, and the voice, the very voice of God the Father speaks. Folks, this is the kingdom of heaven being revealed to these guys. And God the Father says to them, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Basically, God the Father's telling Peter, hey, man, forget about them shelters. Listen to what my Son is telling you. And immediately after this, the cloud was gone. The sky cleared up. Moses and Elijah, they were gone. And Jesus just looked like his regular self again. They couldn't believe what they had seen. And as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus tells them, fellas, don't you tell anybody about what you saw until after I come back from the dead. And they were amazed. They were absolutely amazed. Now, they're still wondering about some things, and they're, some of them are wondering, wow, I mean, maybe he really is the Messiah. And one of them says, Lord, why do the teachers of the law say that before the Messiah comes that one like Elijah the prophet must come before him to prepare the way? And you know what they're doing there? This is, they're asking a question about an Old Testament passage from the book of Isaiah. See, 700 years before Jesus was ever born, Isaiah made a prophecy that said, I will send one who is a voice calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. Now, Jesus explains boys, I am the Messiah. And this one like Elijah that was to come to prepare the way for me, he's done been here. It was John the Baptist. And just as King Herod and his wife had John the Baptist killed, the religious leaders are going to do the same thing to me when we get to Jerusalem. Now that brings us to the second secret we want to look at today. Not only, folks, does suffering bring glory, but number two, power comes from faith. We see that in verses 14 through 29 in chapter 9. Jesus comes down off the mountain with Peter, James, and John. There's a big crowd down there waiting on him. And he sees the other apostles in the middle of this very heated argument with some of the teachers of the law. And they're in each other's faces yelling. There's all kinds of chaos. Everything's just kind of crazy. And Jesus says, what are you guys, calm down. What are you guys fighting about? And before he can get an answer, this man comes running up to him and he says, Lord, my little boy is possessed by a demon. And your apostles couldn't cast him out. He throws my son into the fire. He throws my boy into the water to try to drown him. He gnashes his teeth. He foams at the mouth. His body becomes rigid like a board. I asked your apostles to cast him out, and they couldn't do it. Jesus responds with some frustration because of their lack of faith. Listen to what he says. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? You ever feel like that? How long do I got to put up with this? There may be some people that take you there once in a while. There was people that frustrated Jesus too. He said, bring me that boy. And as they brought that boy to Jesus, the father says, I'm laughing because I know he's talking to Jesus. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus responds, and this is a bit of a paraphrase, but Jesus tells the dad, look here, the question is not whether or not I'm able to heal your boy. The real question is, do you have faith enough to believe that I can do it? And I love this father's response because it's so honest. How we need to be honest with God about our lack of faith. You know, we like to pretend, oh, yes, I have great faith. I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. I never worry about anything. Yeah, you're lying. You're lying. This father says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Man, I can relate to that. God, I want to believe you for this. Help my unbelief. You know how Jesus responded to this man's plea of weak faith? He healed his son. He cast that demon out and he gave the son back to the dad, and he was in perfect health. We got a merciful and a loving Savior. Amen. Now, after everybody leaves, Jesus and the apostles, they go in the house, and they ask him, Lord, how come we couldn't cast out this demon? He says, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. What he's telling them is, boys, power comes from faith, and you got to have a little spiritual discipline. The reason these guys failed is because while Jesus was up on the mountain, they weren't very spiritually disciplined. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. Now, Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons, but that was only effective when their faith was strong and they were spiritually disciplined. So let me ask you a question. Do you know this? Regardless of what the devil throws at you, regardless of what the enemy throws at you, Jesus has given you authority over all of that. He's given you authority over the enemy. But how many times do we fail to achieve victory when the enemy attacks because we got weak faith and we're not spiritually disciplined? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm being straight with you. I love you, but I'm telling you the truth. If you don't have a daily word and prayer time, you're not spiritually disciplined. You're just not. You're just not. if you have some ongoing, habitual, known sin in your life. You're not spiritually disciplined. And that's precisely why the devil continues to beat the heck out of you. That's why he does it. Jesus has given you the authority, but you can't take advantage of the authority if you don't have faith and if you're not spiritually disciplined. Now, that brings us to the third and final of our Savior's secrets we're going to look at this morning. Service leads to honor. Verses 30 through 50. They're leaving the area. He begins again to tell them about his impending death and resurrection. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They couldn't wrap their minds around it. Matthew's gospel actually says that when the apostles heard that, they became exceedingly sorry. But you know, as sorry as they were, they weren't so sorry they couldn't argue with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you know, when we get to heaven, I'm going to be in a higher position of authority than you, man. Oh, no, you're not. All them bad habits you got, man, I'm going to be in a better position of authority than you. I'm going to have some stroke when we get up there, man. You're going to be my shoe shine boy. These guys are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And let me tell you something else about the Lord. The Lord is like your dad in this respect. He never asks you a question he doesn't already know the answer to. Jesus says, "What are you guys arguing about?" He already knew. They say, they didn't know what to say. Jesus brings up a little child. He sets the child in front of him, and he says, let me tell you something, guys. Unless you become like this little child, you got some problems. You want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You need to become the servant of everybody. You need to be humble. You need to have childlike faith. Stop worrying about everybody serving you and start serving other people, because he who is first now is going to be last then, and vice versa. See, this is completely contrary to the world's philosophy, isn't it? In the day and age we live in, the more people we got serving us, the more people we got reporting to us, the more people that we have trying to satisfy us and make us happy, we think that makes us great. Jesus says, no, just the opposite. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You got to serve everybody. Service leads to honor. That's the spiritual principle. And then Jesus takes this little child in his arms and he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes both me and the one who sent me. Folks, we got to serve each other. Now, this must have been pretty embarrassing, because as you will see, the apostle John, he changes the subject real quick. Verse 38, he says, but listen, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, but he's not one of us, so we told him to stop it. Look what Jesus says. Don't stop him. Nobody who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever's not against this is for us. And even if somebody gives you a cup of water because you belong to me, he's going to get a reward for that. Now, there's an important application for us here. How many times in Christian churches do we criticize or put down people from other Christian churches? Just like the apostles, we say things like, oh, the people from that church aren't like us. They're not real believers. They don't go to our church. Jesus says, don't do that. It's wrong. See, if you know somebody who goes to another church where they're really preaching and teaching Jesus Christ, you aren't supposed to try to find fault with those people. Jesus says, consider that person a brother or sister in Christ. See, as Christian people, we need to remember that although we might attend different churches, we're all on the same side. We should have the same goal in mind. I don't care what the sign on the outside of the church says, and really, I don't think God does either. Now, let me give you a news flash, friend. You're not going to go to heaven because you're a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist. you're not going to go to heaven because you're a loyal Lutheran. If you go to heaven, it's only going to be because you are a washed in the blood sinner saved by the grace of God. The denomination that you're affiliated with means nothing. There's going to be a whole lot of denominational people busting hell wide open because they don't know Jesus. Folks, I thank God for the other pastors in our area that are faithfully preaching the Word of God. Those guys are not my competitors. They're my fellow soldiers for Jesus. And all the people that go to those churches where the gospel's being preached, they're not your adversaries. They're your brothers and sisters, and we're supposed to treat them like that. Now, we're going to finish up this final point by Jesus teaching us about the seriousness of sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, a large millstone, folks, weighed several hundred pounds. You ain't swimming too far with that on your neck. And yet Jesus says it's better for you to have that tied on your neck and be thrown into the sea than it is to cause one of his little ones to sin. That doesn't just refer to little children, by the way. It refers to all of God's children. The way believers treat each other in the family of God is important. We're supposed to have peace with one another. Now, Jesus goes on here to talk about the importance of taking drastic action with our sin. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off and get rid of it. If your foot causes you to sin, chop it off and throw it away. Better for you to enter heaven with one eye or one hand or one foot than it is for you to have all of that stuff and end up in hell. Now look, don't get the wrong idea here. Jesus is not telling us to hack our bodies all to pieces. He's already told us anyway by this point in his ministry. Sin comes from a man's heart. So if you go sinning and then chopping off your stuff, you're just going to be a disfigured sinner, okay? You're just a disfigured sinner. You can still sin. Sin's in the heart. Well, Jesus is using this as an illustration to talk to us about how drastically we deal with sin. You say, well, man, what are you talking about? Give me an example because I just don't get it. Okay, let me give you a 21st century example. Say for example, now some of you're about to get your toes stepped on. When the wife and kids ain't home, you're pulling up channels you shouldn't be pulling up with their remote control. Now, you need to deal drastically with that sin. Get up on a roof with a ball bat and get rid of that satellite dish if you got temptations in that area. Deal drastically with it. You're looking up the wrong kind of things on the internet, get that service pulled, man. People have lived for thousands and thousands and thousands of years without email and Twitter. You're going to be okay. Deal drastically with that sin. What about the workplace? You got a coworker coming on a little too strong, giving you a little too much attention? Deal drastically with it. Go get another job. If you can't shut that down, you better leave. We deal drastically with our sin. I've told you this before in men's Bible study, guys. You're in a situation where that temptation is there. You better get out of it. You hang around the barbershop, you're going to get a haircut. That's right. Amen. Deal drastically with the sin. Finally, Jesus concludes this portion of Scripture by saying, you guys are like the salt of God. Now, to us, this we have a hard time understanding what he's talking about. No refrigeration in those days. You wanted to purify something or preserve something, you packed it in salt. Jesus says, as his followers, they were like the salt of God, but they're in danger of losing their flavor and becoming worthless. Now, what is he talking about? Folks, simply this. Once you have lost your testimony for Jesus, once you have lost your reputation for Christian character because you have done something unbecoming to a Christian, how are you ever going to get your testimony back? Once you've done something to lose that testimony for the Lord, how are you going to get it back? You can't. It's gone. No, we're not talking about the loss of salvation. We're talking about the loss of your testimony. Amen. Amen. Don't do anything to lose it. Commitment and character are essential to the Christian life. If we're going to glorify God, we better make sure we got some Christian character. Now, folks, as we wrap it up, let me tell you, these three lessons that Jesus taught us today, they're valuable for us. They're valuable for us. If we're living for Him, if we're really living for Him, there is going to be some suffering involved. But, folks, our suffering will lead to glory. Our faith will produce power, and our service will lead to honor. And, you know, in spite of his occasional mistakes, the Apostle Peter, he finally got it right. Listen to what he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God bless you all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these spiritual secrets that we learned this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply them to our lives. Father, we do want to be faithful and obedient servants. Help us to love one another as you have loved us, Lord, and help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much, folks. Would you please bow for the benediction? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.